Open up in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and chapter 12, as we read more about the life and story of Abraham. One of the questions that's frequently asked when we read Genesis, or really when we read the Bible at all, is what relevance does reading about a nomadic man who lived half a world away 4,000 years ago have to do with my life today in 21st century North America? Have you ever considered who the first audience, the initial readers of the book of Genesis would have been? We know that the first five books of the Bible, from Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, those five books are called the Law or the books of Moses. And Moses is the one who is attributed to have compiled this information and written these books for the Exodus generation. A bunch of Israelites who were slaves in Egypt, living about 500 or 600 years after Abraham. And Moses was reintroducing these people who had been seduced by the life and the story of Egypt. And he was reintroducing them to their God and to their story. Now, when I mean story, I don't mean fiction. I don't mean something that's not real. If I asked you how your week was, what your experiences were during the week, you would then tell me your story. You would relate to me the things that are relevant for me to know to convey what happened to you. And so I mean story in that sense. And so as Moses writes this story to these people, he reintroduces them to the God that they had for so long been disconnected from. And they experienced God. You know, they saw the various plagues that were brought by Yahweh, the Lord, on the house of Pharaoh. That was an experience that they had. And as they went out, the Red Sea opened and they walked across the dry seabed. That was an experience that they had. And they could look back and see the sea close in on the army that was chasing them and destroying them. They were in the barren desert wilderness of Sinai. And God was feeding them manna. And He was giving them water where they were going thirsty. And every single day, they could see God's presence represented by a huge pillar of cloud, which turned into a pillar of fire by night. They experienced God day by day by day. So it's no surprise when we come to Genesis 1 verse 1 that was quoted for us earlier. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. There's no need for ontological and cosmological philosophical proofs of God's existence. They were experiencing God. They didn't need any proof that He existed. They knew He existed, because they were experiencing His presence, His love, His grace, His provision. And as they move along and they become reintroduced to this God, Yahweh, and see His care for them, His love, His righteousness, His holiness, His grace, they see how He works in the lives of people. And so this Exodus generation, as they look at this man who lived 600 years before them, they're encouraged to be able to live the story that Abraham lived. To live their lives by the script that God was giving them, rather than the script that Egypt was giving them. And they became alive to God again. And so as we look in 21st century North America, a hostile environment, as hostile as an environment as Egypt was, many of us have been seduced by the script that 21st North American life would have us live. Get more. Get bigger. Stay young. Try. But it doesn't seem to work. We can see that this story of Abraham is as relevant to us as it was to the Exodus generation. How to live the story of God in 21st century North America. Now let's recap very quickly what happened last week. We saw introduced to us in chapter 12, verse 1, that this God speaks. And the Lord, Yahweh, said to Abraham, leave, there's a command, three things, your country, your people, and your father's household. and go to the land I will show you. He's giving him three things to replace those things he was going to leave. He was to leave his country. God would give him a land or a country. I will make you into a great nation. And I will bless you. And I will make your name great in place of your father's household, of course. Now we saw that there were, I would suggest, decades of delay. He didn't leave his father's household as he was commanded. He stayed with his father. And it was only when his father died that he moved farther south. And it was at that point in chapter 12, verse 7, that the Lord, this Yahweh, appeared to Abraham and spoke again, "To your offspring I will give this land." So we see Abraham building an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Today we come to a situation where there was circumstances that conflicted with the promises of God, and how often that occurs in our lives. When we have promises of God and things are good, it's kind of easy to obey God. It's kind of easy to rely on His promises. But the moment things get difficult, all of a sudden, circumstances come into conflict with God's promises. Is that not true? Do you not find that sometimes? And so here we have the promise of God. Number one, I will show you a new land. Had that occurred in his life? Yes. He went on and eventually God appeared to him and he said, "This is the land I will give you." A promise was fulfilled and still two more to go. The second one is, I will make you a great nation. Well, did Abraham have any children yet? Answer, no. How can you have a great nation if you don't have any children? So he still had to have children before he could die. That's my conclusion. So God's promise that he'd be a great nation meant that he could not die before he had children. No matter what the circumstances were, there was no circumstance that would result in his death. He would never starve to death in a famine. An army could never kill him. A flood could never drown him. Because God's promise was that he would become a great nation. But instead of a fulfilled promise, he wanted a fully filled belly. Circumstances, a famine, came into conflict with God's promises. And I don't want to pick on Abraham, but he blew it. But that's okay. This story teaches us that you can go away and you can come back. That's not endorsing mistakes, but it's saying if we make mistakes, and I don't know about you, but I'll let you into a little secret. I've made plenty of them. Am I in an audience of perfect people, Marg? No. So we can identify with this script, this story that Abraham has, that God's given us to of Abraham, a man who struggled as he tried to trust God. And he made mistakes. Just like we make mistakes as we struggle to trust God. And he went away. But we see at the end of the story that he came back. Now let's connect with our story for today. This experience, this historical event in the life of Abraham. In chapter 12, verse 8. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to first start with the structure, because the structure is important. Because the way that this narrative is so skillfully written, that there's no excess fat, there's no giveaway facts. Everything is very economical. Every piece of information is relevant to our story. Now, I'm going to read verses 8 and 9. I want you to pay particular attention, because this is the beginning of this story. From there, from the place where he built the altar, he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abraham set out and continued toward the Negev. Now I want you to go down to chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, and see if there's any parallel between the two verses we just read and the two verses we're about to read. from the Negev. He went from the place from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. There is no less than a half a dozen parallels between those two couplets of verses. Bethel, which literally in Hebrew means house of God. That's where he was. Between Bethel and Ai. Number two, he had built an altar. Number three, where he called on the name of the Lord. Number four, and we see that he moved towards the Negev. Number five. And that is mirrored, if you will, in the verses at the end. So we have these two hunks of verses, these two couplets of verses on each end of this unit of the story. And that technically is called an inclusio. And of course, if you've got the notes for the care study, the care groups, you'll see that in the glossary of terms, an inclusio is explained for you there. It's explained by Douglas Stewart as a literary device in which the end and the beginning of a passage are similar, thus sandwiching the rest. So if you look at chapter 12, verses 8 and 9 as one bookend, and chapter 13, verses 3 and 4 as the other bookend, we have between us the story of Abraham going away and back again. And it's a little geography lesson, but the geography movement, the geographic movement of Abraham reflects where he was in his walk with God. So let's take a moment just to look at a map here of this region and just quickly become familiar with the geography we're talking about. You'll recognize this area as I've sort of distorted it a bit. It seems kind of wider than it ought to be. But this area in here, of course, is modern-day Israel. Here we have the Sea of Galilee. Here we have the Dead Sea. Here we have the Mediterranean out to the west, your left. Now, as he came down from Haran, he came down this way following the yellow line. There was no yellow line for him to follow, by the way. And he come down here between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal at a place called Shechem. That's where we find him in verses 6 and 7. Shechem means shoulder, and seems like a shoulder between the bases of these two mountains. Very significant location for the future of Israel. For example, in the book of Joshua, the Exodus generation knew where Shechem was. And then we see he moved down here to Bethel and Ai, right in here, where that shaky little red light is. And then, of course, you've got to remember the first defeat of the Exodus generation, or their children, actually, was at Ai. Bethel, I believe, is the second most common referred to location in our Bibles after Jerusalem. It means, again, house of God. Now, there's no censure, there's nothing in the narrative that criticizes Abraham from moving from Shechem down to Bethel and Ai. And really, there's nothing until he gets down to Negev here at the bottom. Negev. Negev became it's a desert. It's barren. It starts to get sparsely grassed, etc. And then it just becomes barren desert, wilderness. And down here in the south, it actually means south. But it formed a physical barrier. There was no border guard. There was nothing like we have between the Canadian and the American customs. Nothing, no line drawn on the ground, no nice big flagpoles. It was a geographic buffer that said, this is the end of the land that I have given you. So all of this land, down from the Negev up north, this was all this land which Yahweh had given to Abraham and his descendants. But Negev was the physical boundary for that. So when we come across Negev, we know that that's the buffer zone for where this land ends or begins. And when we come to Numbers 13, when the Exodus generation was going to send spies into the land, they came up from Egypt, from way down here where the piano is, all the way up in here into the Negev, and then they sent 12 spies through Negev into the land. They knew Negev was this buffer zone for this land that God had given Abraham and his children. Now, this whole story moves from Bethel to Negev. He's off bounds now. Into Egypt. He's in hostile territory. Back to Negev. Back to Bethel. And that journey, away and back, reflects his journey with Yahweh. Enough of the map, and then we'll come back to our text now. Now, we've seen these two bookends. Let's now follow this geographic lesson and see what was happening in the life of Abraham as he moved from place to place. We'll start in verse 10. Now, there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt. Now, I don't want to overread this and say down means he's spiritually going down. He was geographically going south. By the way, in those days, where's the top of our maps today? We just agree that it's north. My sister lives in Australia, and she's still not convinced she's upside down. But the point is, we just have an agreement that the top of our maps is north, usually. The top of their maps, because they weren't looking at things globally, was east, where the sun came up. So actually, the word east could be in front, and west is behind. So going down is really our way of looking at things. Going south is going down. But for them, they were going down geographically, not on a map so much as they were going down from what was higher down to something that was lower. But I would suggest to you there's a parallel between that geographic move and his friendship with God. He went down to Egypt to live there for a while because, and we have this repetition of famine, the famine was severe. Just repeat where I'm coming from is that if Abraham had decided to stay there and trust God would make him into a great nation, he would not have died. He might have gone a little hungry, and that might not have been too bad for him. He would have learned to trust God. The Exodus generation was in a barren desert wilderness, and they were going hungry. And God supplied their needs, even in the barrenness of that Sinai Peninsula. So Abraham, if we're reading carefully, I would suggest to you, we have this conflict of circumstances and God's promises, and Abraham was loosening his hands off God's promises and gripping his stomach and saying, what's the script that I learned as a child? You learn to go where the food is. And he went south to Egypt rather than reading the script that God was giving him. Trust me and see how I provide. But we never find out how that might have turned out because he went to Egypt. He went down to Egypt. Verse 11, as he was about to enter Egypt, here we have him going to the Negev, and now he's approaching Egypt. And as he's about to enter Egypt, he says to his wife Sarai, oh, you greedy old fellow. I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. They will kill me and will let you live. Say you're my sister so that I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you. He was willing to expose his wife to sexual and moral jeopardy to save his own skin. First, he's saving his stomach, trying to avoid the pains of hunger, and now he's trying to avoid the pains of those who may kill him to acquire his wife. He sets up this plan of deception as he's about to enter Egypt. Next step, verse 14, when Abraham came to Egypt, now we see him actually having entered into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman, and when Pharaoh's officials, Pharaoh is the king of Egypt, when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. You see that? From the promised land to the Negev, down to Egypt, about to enter Egypt, in Egypt, and now in the very palace of the Pharaoh. What a move. He treated Abraham well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants, maid servants, and camels. He got rich because he acted badly. This was no blessing of the Lord. This was manipulation. This was the result of deception. Just because a person's rich doesn't mean God's blessed them. I don't want to go there today. When But let me say, just so that you don't go away with that thought only, that people who are rich can be men and women of God. It's not the fact of what riches, it's how they got them and how they use them. Verse 17, we see the Lord is going to attack Pharaoh's palace and inflict serious diseases. And you remember the Exodus generation 600 years later, they knew what plagues on Pharaoh's house were all about. They could resonate with this. The Lord Yahweh inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister?" His deception has been uncovered. "So that I took her to be my wife. How then? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. Chapter 13, verse 1. So Abram, now we see the journey reversed from the palace out of Egypt back to Bethel. So Abraham went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot with him. Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. Now, just so you don't go away with having looked at that story and wondered whether Abram might have done the right thing, I want to point out a few things. The characteristics of the inclusio, we've seen that that literally begins and ends this unit. So this is one separate story of Abraham's life. The characteristics between these bookends, this inclusio, Bethel is the reference point, the house of God, and he leaves there. Now, I want to be fair to the story as well, in the sense that Abram was in this tension, this struggle to trust God. He couldn't look back in his past and see somebody like him who had gone through the same struggle. We don't have any record of anybody who's gone through this struggle. He was sort of left with this promise of God and the threat of going hungry. And he had to wrestle with that. And he may have thought about his family and said, "I've got to provide for them as well." But he did have a promise for God, from God. We see there was no direct communication from God telling him what to do. So often we're in a position where we've got to make one choice or another, and we don't know which one to take, and we say, "God, if you would only just this once, speak to me in a voice that I can hear, so I know exactly what I have to do." God didn't do that. Very important juncture in Abram's life as well. Now, in chapter 26 later, Abram's son Isaac was told not to go down to Egypt in a time of famine. He had a very specific word not to go. In chapter 46, his grandson Jacob had a very specific word: "Don't be afraid, go." But Abram had no voice from God. He simply had the promise. What a struggle we have when we simply have promises and circumstances are all against us. What do we do? I'm suggesting to you, Abram blew it, but so do I. But there is a way back. We see here that when he was in Egypt, he was rich. He had lots of food, apparently. But note this, there was no altar in Egypt. There was no calling on or proclaiming the name of the Lord in Egypt. There was no contact with God in Egypt. There's no indication in the narrative that faith was operative at all. In fact, in the words of Alan Ross, in his commentary, Creation and Blessing, he says, once again in Genesis, referring to this incident in the palace with Sarai and Abram's deception, once again in Genesis, through fear and disobedience, the intimacy of the man and the woman is broken. Once again, someone has taken that which God had put off limits. But this time, God would prevent it from going further, for his word of promise was in jeopardy. In Abram's present, then present, he placed his wife in moral, sexual jeopardy to save his own skin. I can't see one redeeming feature of Abram having gone to Egypt here. He went away from God's promises. He carried out an act of deception to the injury of innocent people, the Egyptians in this case. for his future. If you think you can go away and there's not going to be any price to pay, keep this in mind. When we go away from God, there is a way back, but there is a fruit to our having gone away. There are times when I, and I'm sure you can identify with this, have done something which has been away from God and His promises and the script, the story that He wants me to live. And I've done certain things. And yes, I've been restored to the fellowship of the Lord and the enjoyment of the Lord. But those things that I did when I was away still haunt me. The fruit is still there. Now look at it in Abram's life. He obtained wealth because of his deception. But in the next chapter, chapter 13, we see that wealth was the cause of division in his own family. We see that Lot, his nephew, went with him. And in chapter 13, Lot got his heart and his head so full of Egypt that when he had an important decision to make, he made it on the basis that that place, Sodom, looked just like Egypt. Lot's life, his integrity, his family, and all his stuff were destroyed because Abram took him down to Egypt. Parents, when you make a move, you keep in mind that that move will have an impact on your children. They're watching. They're following, just like Lot did with Abram. Then we see that Sarai most likely picked up a servant there, an Egyptian handmaid. And every time we find her referred to later in these chapters, it's Hagar, the Egyptian handmaid. She brought misery to herself, to her family, a misery which exists right down to the present day in the birth of Ishmael. Abraham sired Ishmael through Hagar at Sarai's insistence. We'll read about that in chapter 16. There's not one redeeming feature that I can see in here with respect to Egypt, although there's a positive point or two. Here's the positive aspects. When we look at Abraham and we see that he's gone away, and I look at times in my life and you look at times in your life when you've gone away from the promises of God, and you get out there, or you get down there in Egypt, and you ask yourself, have I blown it so badly that there's absolutely no way to return? Absolutely no way to come back. This story tells me that you can return to the point of departure. God welcomes you to come back to the point of departure. Here's another question, or another positive thing that comes out of this, I think. That when you're away, you might be tempted when you're away to ask the question, well, do I have to go back? Why doesn't God come and just meet me here halfway so that He can do His thing with me here? But this story tells me a second thing. Not only can I come back, but I must come back to the point of departure. He had no further contact with God. His journey of friendship with God did not begin again until he came back to the point of departure. And that's a principle we have to learn. We see it repeated time and time and time and time again throughout Scripture. Think of the story of Jonah. Jonah was given a command from the Lord to go to Nineveh, the capital city of the enemy of Israel, and to preach to them so that they could repent and come to know Yahweh. And Jonah gets in a boat and he goes in the opposite direction. He goes away from Yahweh and what he wants him to do. A great storm, turmoil. He puts himself into a hostile environment because of that. And he's asleep in the bottom of the boat, and these pagan sailors are saying, the gods are angry at us. And they finally pick up Jonah, and they say to him, do you know what's going on here? And he confesses that he has disobeyed the Lord. He's away from the Lord. And they throw him over the side. But God had a plan. There was a way back. And the great fish or a whale miraculously swallows this guy up for 3 days and three nights. And while he's in this hostile environment, we hear him come out with this prayer. This psalm in chapter 2 of Jonah. In my distress I called to Yahweh and He answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help and You listened to my cry. And at the end of that chapter, this great fisher whale spews him out into dry ground. And in chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to Nineveh. Yes, there is a way back. You can come back to the point of departure. And yes, you must come back to the point of departure. Think of the prodigal son. Prodigal son wants his cut. He wants his part of the inheritance. Luke chapter 15. And so he comes to his father and he makes a request that is equivalent to saying, I wish you were dead. Give me my portion of the inheritance now. In their culture, that never happened. It was a wish for the father to be dead. That relationship was severed at that point. The father graciously gave him his cut of the proposed inheritance. And he went off down, 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 and he partied his money away. A fool and his money make some party. A fool and his money make some parting. And when he ran out of money, he ran out of friends. And we find him in his desperation in a pagan country, in a hostile environment, doing what no Jewish boy would want to do, feeding pigs and wishing that he could eat the pig food. And it says in Luke chapter 15 that he came to an end of himself. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son. He was away. But he knew in his heart that if he repented, if he did a U-turn, if he acknowledged he was wrong, there was a way back. He could go back to his father. And he must go back to his father. When I come to the last book of the Bible in Revelation, the Lord Jesus is addressing various communities of faith, churches. And the one at Ephesus, one which had been so glorious, one that has some of the most wonderful statements about Christ and relationship with Christ and the love of brothers and sisters, we find in the Ephesian letter. But when we come to this next letter to Ephesus, he says, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my sake and have not grown weary. There were some good things to say about the church at Ephesus. They were working hard. Are you working hard? Ephesus was working hard, but they were far, far from God. Read the next verses here. They say, I hold this against you, the Lord Jesus says. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you will not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Is that a word that could be spoken to me, through you? A word that could be spoken to our church, perhaps? I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. I've heard that quoted so wrong so often. I've lost my first love. Is there a difference between losing something and leaving something? You bet there is. There's lots of stuff I've lost. I remember swimming in the ocean with 20 bucks in my pocket. And when I came out, the 20 bucks was gone. It was lost and I had no idea where it was. It was in the ocean. I knew that much. But it was lost. It was gone. I didn't know where to go back and find it. But if you leave something, you know precisely where it is. And you can go back to the point of departure. Here we have the word, and in the original language, it's that word, you have forsaken, you have left, you have abandoned, you have departed from your first love. And what's your first love? Walter Scott and that wonderful old commentary on Revelation says, it's the heart's departure from Christ. Leon Morris says, they had completely abandoned their first fine flush of enthusiastic love for Jesus Christ. Let me ask you the question. Have you abandoned, have you departed from, have you left that first fine flush of enthusiastic love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Go back to the point of departure. Two things. Number one, you can go back. Number two, you must go back. So we read in the life of Abraham that he went back. And in chapter 13, verses 3 and 4 again, from the Negev, that boundary zone, he re-entered the land that God had given him, and he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, until he came to the house of God, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier. He was coming back to the point of departure, where he had first built an altar. There, Abram called on the name of the Lord. Can I say, once more? Examine your hearts. I've examined mine throughout the week as I've been preparing for this. And ask yourself the question, have I gone away? Is there some promise of the Lord that I have chosen not to cling to? Instead, I've gone to fill my belly or my wallet or whatever it might be. Is that first fine flush of enthusiastic love for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's somehow gone? Those joyful days of when I knew Jesus Christ and just rejoiced in walking with Him, they're gone. My question to you is, when did you abandon it? Where did you leave it? Because you can come back to that point of departure, and you must come back to that point of departure. And we ask ourselves, is the life of a nomadic man living halfway around the world 4,000 years ago relevant to me, in the hostile environment of 21st century North American materialism and pluralism? You bet it is. Can you come back to the point of departure? Yes. Must you come back to the point of departure? Yes. Let's pray. Gracious Father, as our hearts are bowed before You, as we sense the movement of Your Spirit, as we feel the power of Your Word, we pray that You would expose to us the point at which we may have departed from You, where perhaps that first enthusiastic love for Your Son was left in exchange for something so unworthy. Father, touch our hearts. Do not give us rest. Encourage us by the invitation to come back to the point of departure. And impress on our hearts, O Father, the need to come back to that point of departure. Take Your Word as a seed full of life, planted in our hearts, Father, that it might bring forth new life in the life of our friends who do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ. Speak to them. Let them hear Your call. Might they come in faith to Jesus Christ, Your Lord, our Savior.